Okay. All right. Well, I want to introduce my wife. She's right over here. That's Pam. She's the good-looking one right over there. All right. Well, great to be here. And wasn't that wonderful last night? I really appreciated that. We were a bit tired on a little bit of a jet lag thing, but he really kept our attention, and it was wonderfully helpful. Well, we have a lot to cover this morning. There's a note-taking sheet in your little handout there and folder. And if you'll get that out, I want you to be prepared to take down some notes this morning. Some time ago, I was reading in the Bible, and I was in the book of Exodus, and I read the place where the description is given about how the high priest was to be dressed. And you might remember that he's to wear a stone on each shoulder, and on those stones are written, six on each side, the names of the children of Israel. And then he's also to wear kind of an apron and all the time, and all across that apron are 12 stones, precious stones, and each one of those represent a different one of the children of Israel. Now, this is not an interpretation of that passage, but when I read that, I thought to myself, I bear my kids on my shoulders, and I bear them across my heart all the time. I don't know of anything more important to me that would satisfy me more in my life than to know that my children are converted. Do you feel the same way about that? I mean, nothing means more to me than that. I love my kids, and I want to make sure that I'm not a hindrance to the work of God in their coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So this is an extremely important subject for us. And I do a lot of things in my own family, a lot of praying and a lot of activity of various sorts, and perhaps you do the same, toward that end of the conversion of my children. I do that really for a couple of reasons, and I wrote those down on the introduction to your sheets there. The first reason is that I know that children are born sinners. Have you discovered that yet, by the way, about your children? I read somewhere about one of the state police departments in our country who had done a study on juvenile delinquency, and here's what they came up with. They said in their report, every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch, or whatever. Deny him these, and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous if he were not so helpless. He is dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, and no developed skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, but all children are born delinquent if permitted to continue in their self-centered world of infancy, given free rein to their impulsive actions to satisfy each want. Every child would grow up a criminal, a killer, a thief, and a rapist. I believe that that's a pretty sound theological statement from one of these police departments. That's exactly right. Sometimes we have the argument, ethical argument about, and social argument about homosexuality. And the question is raised whether a person is born a homosexual. Well, I don't believe people are physically born homosexuals, but I believe that the potential to be homosexual is found in every child that is represented by you parents here. The potential to commit any sin is found in that child. Because we believe that the Bible teaches what is called total depravity. Now, total depravity is simply the teaching that every part of a person's being is tainted with sin. And that includes the will, so that the will of the person is actually in bondage to this fallen human nature, and he always chooses against God. Children are born sinners. One place in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ, and he means those who are in Christ, all shall be made alive. That is, all those who are in Christ. So a person is either in Adam or in Christ. And when your child was born, as beautiful as that little child was, you were holding in your hands a person who was a sinner. And you will see, after a period of time, not only do you know by what the Scripture teaches that that child has original sin, what we call original sin, but you'll see what we call actual sins not long after, right? And even the behavior of that child, the selfishness of that child, is an indication, really, of the depravity of the child. So children are born sinners. David said one time that in Psalm 51, he said, "I was born in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, I didn't mean by that he was an illegitimate child. There aren't any illegitimate children at any rate. They're illegitimate parents, right? But what he really meant to say, what he's saying here, is that he was actually born as a sinner. He was conceived in sin. The Bible says that there is none righteous, no, not, how many? How many? Not even one. Not even your beautiful little child. I met a woman one time who, by the way, believed her little five-year-old had never sinned. Can you believe that? I think they've committed that woman to an institution. But I believe that. I believe that children are actually born sinners. Now, for me, you may disagree with this, and it's fine if you want to disagree. It's an intramural argument, in a way, among believers. But I do not believe there is such a thing as an age of accountability. I do believe that, and that, by the way, if you're not familiar with that term, is the idea that a child is somehow received by God up until a certain age when they know themselves to be sinners against God. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I'm not saying anything about whether I believe children go to heaven or hell. I'm very optimistic that they go to heaven, but we could talk more about that if they died early on. But really, the Bible says nothing about that, in my view. And the Bible does teach, of course, a growing moral awareness. But children are established in sin. They are born sinners. And that drives me to do what I do, both for you and for my own family. There's a second reason why I do what I do. And that is that I believe that children, even very young children, may be converted. Now, that really is a strange statement in our day, because across the board in evangelicalism, most of us are seeing children profess faith in Christ at very early ages. It's getting younger and younger. I met a man the other day that believed that he had been converted at 4 years of age. I have talked to people who believe they were converted at 3 years of age. So that's a fairly common thought in our minds, that children, and even very young children, can be converted. But I want to say that in the history of evangelicalism, that has not always been the thought. Well, let me put it this way. In better times, in my view, people have believed that children could be converted because God can do anything, but they have certainly believed it was almost impossible to know if a child was converted at a very young age. And there's our dilemma, isn't it? That's really the pressure point right there. And that's what I want to talk about as we go on through this morning to some degree. Some of you may have had experience with Baptist churches, and I noticed in some of my old literature talking about various denominations, it described, and this church, by the way, is Baptistic in its theology. You will baptize people after they are converted. But it's interesting in noticing the old literature that they generally called Baptists people who believed in adult baptism. It was more common for a person in their later teens, when they were acting like an adult, or into their early adulthood, to profess faith in Christ, and that is when they would be baptized. That was a fairly common thing. For instance, the great man Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who loved to preach to children and preached that they must be converted, preached the gospel to them, baptized his own boys at 18 years of age. And that was a fairly common thing. My mother, who was the youngest of 14 children, she was actually converted at 14 years of age. And I suppose, as I've looked it over, I think she was the youngest of the 14, all of which were converted, to be converted. Most of them were teaching school as young ladies or young men, a little bit later on, when they actually professed faith in Christ. However, they came from an intensely religious home, one which preached the gospel, and they heard regularly from good preachers about their need to be converted. So when I make this statement, I'm saying something that would be perhaps a bit confusing to you. I believe, however, God can really convert even very young children, because I believe in a God who can do anything he wants. And as I've read the history of martyrdom, for instance, I found some of the most interesting sections about young children who, facing martyrdom, would give all the evidences of being true believers under that pressurized situation. I believe it's possible. By the way, let me quote from a man named Jonathan Edwards. You're familiar with him, I guess, in the 1700s. Jonathan Edwards said this. Jonathan Edwards experienced, of course, the first great awakening in the 1740s. But just a few years prior to that, in his own town of Northampton, Massachusetts, and the surrounding areas, there was a considerable movement of God. And numbers of people were converted. He wrote about this in one of his books. And he said this: "It has heretofore been looked on as a strange thing when any have seemed to be savingly wrought upon and remarkably changed in their childhood." Well, that's right. Commonly that it was considered strange. "But now, I suppose, near 30 were, to appearance, savingly wrought upon between 10 and 14 years of age, two between 9 and 10, and one of about 4 years of age." This one was a little girl named Phoebe Bartlett. He followed her very closely through her life, and she really showed the marks of being a Christian. She used to love to come to church, and her mother would say, "Well, why do you want to come to church all the time?" She said, "Is it to see the interesting people and to meet your friends?" And she said, "No, I want to hear Mr. Edwards preach." Now, have any of you read an Edwards sermon, by the way? We've got some deficiencies, maybe, in our education. But she loved to hear Mr. Edwards preach because she really longed for the word as an indication of being a true Christian. Now, here's an interesting thing. I'm saying what I'm saying, that children, and even very young children, if God so wishes, can be converted, because I believe it with all my heart. But did you know what? As you look in the Bible, as far as I can tell, I am only sure that I see one childhood conversion in the whole of the Bible. And that is the young boy, what's his name? Samuel. Do you remember him? Samuel. And Samuel, we often think of Samuel as a very young boy. And in fact, he did go to Eli the priest in Shiloh as a very, very young child, just after being weaned. But more than likely, if you read chapter 2 of the book of 1 Samuel carefully and you look at the chronology of events, you would agree with many commentaries that when he was actually converted as a boy in chapter 3, he more than likely was somewhere between 11 and 16 years of age. And there is, as far as I know, the only clear childhood conversion experience in all of the Bible. Does that surprise you? It certainly did me as I thought about it. And I think it's a very interesting thought to weigh in on what we normally see happening in many evangelical churches. So you get my drift? I believe that they can be converted. I do believe that it is very difficult, number one, to know if they are converted. That's something we will wrestle with. And I also believe that we have many, many false converts out of young children, and we've got to become extremely cautious in this area. Now, let me try to talk to you in two ways. We're going to turn in our Bibles, first of all, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Would you do that? 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want us to look at the passage here, beginning in verse 10, I guess. Let's look at verse 10. I make the statement in the sheet that you have before you that in evangelizing children, we have two main channels for conveying the gospel. The first one is our lives, and the second one is, of course, the biblical instruction that we give our children. Simple enough. But I want you to see it here in this passage. Verse 10, Paul's talking to Timothy. He says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra." That's the Tri-Cities area in which Timothy lived. "What persecutions I endured, And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But, he says, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And we will stop right there. Two channels. First of all, our lives. You might want to write down a couple of statements on your sheets that'll help us understand this. I think we know this already. I want to just speak on it for a moment and press it down on us, because we need to be constantly aware about the way we live before our children. First of all, let's just write down this. We live out the implications of the gospel. We live out the implications of the gospel. For instance, if we say that our proper response to the gospel is one of faith, we have to ask the question, where is the evidence of a living faith in your own experience? The kind of faith you have is not just a believing in Christ once in a history, in a period of time in your history. But the kind of faith that we have is a lifelong faith, isn't it? So where is the evidence? If you're going to preach the gospel to your children, where is the fetus vivae, or the evidence of living faith in your own experience? What do you trust God for? Where can your children see in time of difficulty that you actually turn to God and trust Him? Secondly, if we say that it costs something to become a Christian, and it does. It costs you everything, doesn't it? If it costs something to become a Christian, where are you paying a price to follow God? Do your children see that? Do they understand that there is a price to be paid to be a true Christian? Or if you say it takes repentance to be a Christian, well, where are you repenting? Where would be the evidence that you are a lifelong repenter? Where can they see that? You see, you live out before your children the implications of the proper response to the gospel. And you make it very clear to them, actually. We have a syndrome that we talk about every once in a while. It's called the preacher's kid syndrome. Right? And you know that preacher's kids are like they are because they play with the deacon's kids. You understand the reason. But why are preachers, why do we use that term? We talk about kids, and I was a preacher's kid, so I know about this. We do live in a bit of a glass house sort of thing, and people are looking at you. That's true. Maybe that heightens things. But I think one of the reasons that sometimes we're so aware of this concept, it could be with teachers, any leaders in a church, the same kind of thing, is that people like us who preach, and people who lead, and people who are teaching in various groups or whatever, we say so much about God and live so little of it. I believe your children can spot that. The older they get, the more adept that they become at spotting that kind of hypocrisy. That's a challenging thought, isn't it? You can write down another statement if you wish. We model the character and perspective of God to our children. We model the character and perspective of God to our children. Well, here's what I mean by that. For instance, we live out before them we model his view of sin. Here's one way that might happen, for instance. It's by our approval, by the way, or disapproval of what we see, what comes to us, before us in society that we see as sin. Here's a way that works out occasionally. So let's say the whole family is sitting around watching television. And you're watching a good enough program, you're careful about that, but all of a sudden, in the middle of that program, some advertisement from a movie comes on, and it's blood coming out of somebody's mouth or some sexual scene. Have you ever noticed what happens right at that moment? All eyes turned to Daddy. And they want to see how you're going to respond to what they've just seen. Depending, of course, on how sensitive the family remains about these issues. Right? And you're living that out before them. And we model such things as his judgment of sin by our consistent discipline of sin in their lives, or his love for his own by our acceptance of our children, and his benevolent love for all by our acceptance to the neighborhood kids. Right? And his faithfulness to keep his promises by our keeping our promises. There is a connect, in a way, I'm saying. And I don't want to overplay this, because I think you have to have the latter part of this, especially. You have to have the articulated word of God or the gospel for the children. But there is a definite connect between the way that we live and our children's understanding of the gospel. And we should be sensitive about that. But then we have not only our lives according to this passage, because he says they're knowing from whom you learned them in verse 14. But then he says in verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So we have to give to our children biblical instruction. I want to suggest to you that it's very important and very helpful to give the whole overview of the history to your children all the time by looking at the drama of redemption. And it is a drama, isn't it? The creation of man, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, the patriarchs, the whole situation with Israel, the offerings that were there, the prophets who spoke, the coming of Christ, right on through, and so forth, till the end when Christ comes again. It's a long and beautiful and intricate, in a way, drama from beginning to end. And we want to do our best to make sure that our kids understand that, because we're going to find that in presenting the gospel, almost any place you touch down in that great history of redemption, there's a way to convey the truth of the gospel. All of the Bible is, in a certain sense, law and gospel, isn't it? It is either that which shows you the problem or that which presents the solution. And you will find ways, as you look at this beautiful drama, to present the gospel like that. By the way, if you've been kind enough to mention the website a couple of times, there's a very interesting thing on that website that you might enjoy. I didn't write it, but a friend of mine, former assistant of mine, did. It's called a pictorial survey of the Bible, and it graphically portrays the 37 main events of the Bible. And so that you can take your children, in fact, you could do it with adults. They love, most adults don't have a good picture of the overview of the whole Bible. And you can teach them that. You can look it up. It can be downloaded various ways if you care to use that. That might be a good tool. But not only do we teach the Bible as a whole and the drama of redemption, but we want to teach the gospel proper. We want to get right down to what the gospel actually is. Now, you'll notice in your note-taking sheet here that I've given you a verse out of the book of Proverbs. Can you go to that, please? Just look at that for a moment. In fact, I would like for you to read this verse out loud with me, all right? Now, if you found it, it's out of Proverbs 4, and let's just don't read the parentheses that are inserted, but let's read it out loud with a good strong voice. You ready? My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them... Oops, I'm not saying it the way you've got it. Let me read it the right way. Let's try it again. Out loud. Are you ready? My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them and health to all their whole body. So you can see that though this is not a passage specifically about the gospel, it is a passage about teaching and a passage about inculcating the truth into the lives of children. You notice that he teaches us here that we need to help them hear it, we need to help them see it, and we need to help them retain it, to get it in their heart, to become part of them. This is our responsibility to the best of our ability as parents. Now, there's a lot we could say about this, but let me just give you a few practical things, and I'll actually mention a few of our materials that might help you here. And we're moving from the practical to the more theological here in a few moments. But maybe four simple thoughts will help you. What are four things we could do? First of all, I want to suggest to you that one of the best ways to get the gospel across to your children is to establish the practice of family worship. Now, that's been mentioned already here, and you are extremely busy people, aren't you? And I'm a busy person. So this is a difficult task for us, but if you would take on and see the power of this, I get this in your thinking. I believe that you would want to be you would want to do this lifelong, even when it's just you and your wife, sir, right through to the end of your lives. Spending time as a family, briefly, every day if possible, worshiping God. And we do it like this. We do it in the morning. My kids get up very early, about 5:15, which kind of scares me. And so we're able to have a half an hour family worship ourselves 5 days a week, because they get up so early. Saturday's a sleeping day. I want them to sleep. I want to sleep. And then on Sunday, we have a full day of things going on, so we do not have, in ourselves, have family worship on Sunday. But we do it 5 days a week. If we miss a day, we don't throw everything out the window. We just keep going. We include song. We include scripture. We include supplication. We're going to pray together briefly. We're going to read the scriptures. We're going to try to sing a song. Some of you can't sing, so maybe a good idea is to get a CD and just listen to a good hymn, something rich. Hum along. That's a great thing. Just close your eyes and meditate for a moment. Read the scripture. We like to read actually a chapter of scripture. We've done that even since when our kids were very young. When your kids are really young, read the historical portions. Read the story portions. And just read them over and over again. The Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, and Genesis, and Exodus, and Kings, and Samuel, and Ruth, and Esther. And there's a lot to read, isn't there, that is just history. And just read that over and over and over again. Whatever book you start, finish. And, move the salt and pepper shakers around if you need to. Whatever helps to get the story animated. But I think all of us can read, and all of us can help our children try to understand in simple terms what is happening, at least in this situation, and hopefully draw some kind of lesson from it, be it ever so simple. I think this is a very helpful way. Just think, men, every day you could be presenting the gospel to your family. And it's amazing how often God brings something right out of that text that is so helpful to your kids. If you can't do it in the morning early like that, maybe you just need to pick a time where you have the most people at a meal. Now, when the kids get older, they start, you have all kinds of activities, but just be faithful. If you're not there, your wife can do this. Maybe a good idea would be to set a Bible at the table as a regular part of the setting. And then before the meal is cleaned up, because once everybody gets going, everything gets hectic, right? You never get it back together. So before the table is cleaned up, spend that 15 minutes or 30 minutes or whatever you feel comfortable with in reading the scripture and praying together. This is a time-honored process that God is so often using. Richard Baxter, the great Puritan, in the past said, I'm inclined to believe that more people, if this is done properly, will be won to Christ through this means than through all the outward preaching, through all the preaching of the gospel. He believed that the man was the pastor of his own home. And he had a responsibility to lead the family in worship, if possible, on a daily basis. I commend it to you as a great way to preach the gospel. Secondly, let me encourage you to consider catechizing your children. Now, that's a scary word, isn't it? Catechizing your children. Now, catechism has been found in the history of all the groups, Congregationalists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, of course, Baptist-type people, wherever you find non-denominational people, you find this issue of catechizing. Catechism is simply a way to teach by questions and answers, and it's a wonderful way for the very youngest to your older children. We're going to give you something. I think we've already given it to you, put it in your hands, this little booklet called the Tract Primer. Did you see it already? Did you look at it? This is something from the American Tract Society, probably 150 years old, and we got permission to reprint portions of it. You're free to do with this however you will, but there's several things in here that might be helpful. For instance, there's a tract primer in here. It's not necessarily a catechism, but it's a great way to... there's a primer that is a great way to teach gospel truths. A is for Adam, who was the first man. He broke God's command, and thus sin began. Right? And you go all the way over to Z. Does anybody know what Z is, by the way? What would you put for Z? Z is for Zoar, okay? Where Lot prayed to be. It reminds me of Christ, a refuge for me. This is a great tool for you. In this, we have a one-word kind of catechism for the youngest children. Who was the first man? Adam. Who was the first woman? Eve, and so forth. And then you get to issues about Christ. It's a great way to begin with very young children. Or do you remember the man, Isaac Watts, who wrote several great hymns, one of which is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, one of the best hymn writers of all times. Well, Dr. Watts' first catechism for children is found in this little booklet. Listen to a couple of these things that he said. I think you'll find this interesting. It begins by saying, "Can you tell me, child, who made you?" The answer is, "The great God who made heaven and earth." It goes on to say such things as this. He said, "And what if you do not fear God, nor love Him, nor seek to please Him?" The answer that they memorize, "Then I shall be a wicked child, and the great God will be very angry with me." Do you believe that, by the way? Well, I believe it. The Scripture says probably 3-1 gives information about His anger. Some places His anger right against His love for His called people. And it may be alarming to us to find that such words as indignation and fury and wrath are used about those who will disobey God. And we couldn't preach sinners in the hands of an angry God today, could we? Because we've painted God as this benevolent God who's just up there loving and kind of fretting that everybody's not in heaven. But the God that these men knew is, I think, the more correct view of God, that the Bible says in the book of Psalms, God is angry with the wicked every day. And the wrath of God, Jesus said, abides on those who do not believe in Christ. So, they're perfectly right. Why are you afraid of God's anger? Answer, because He can kill my body and He can make my soul miserable after my body is dead. Well, it goes on. Pretty serious stuff. But that's what you want your kids to learn. You want them to think seriously, not trivially, about the gospel. And then I think we could just mention that there are a whole panoply of media and books, tapes, CDs, videos, that some of which can be very helpful. However, when you look at this whole group of things that are out there, I want you to be discerning, because not everything that teaches uses the word Christ is actually that good for your children. And what we're trying to do is take good linear propositional thought that is the way God presents truth to us, and then press it into an entertainment form. And very often some problems happen when that goes on. So I ask myself a couple of questions every time I look at a CD or a tape or something that has to do with children's music and teaching children. I always like to ask the question, does this tell the truth about the gospel, or does it distort the gospel? And does it distort the Word of God? Is it really true that a pizza was brought to David's brothers when they were fighting the battle against Goliath? I don't know how you read the Bible, but I find certain places in the Bible that says, don't tamper with the truth. Now, that may seem incidental, but other things are more important. And your children need to get the truth of the Word of God. Those stories, as they are, have been rich and helpful to children forever. They don't need to be changed. But again, we're trying to entertain, so in entertaining, you start distorting if you're not careful. Are you with me? You see that? So you've got to ask that question. I think it's a very serious question in our day about a lot of things that we do, by the way. So does it distort, or does it tell the truth about the Word of God? And another question I have to ask is it an appropriate method for presenting such a truth? In other words, let me see if I can say this right and not be offensive, because there's so much out there that we've already paid good money for. Can we look a pickle in the face and hear him talking to us about the death of Jesus Christ for sinners? Is this an appropriate method for presenting such a weighty truth? Or does it tend to trivialize, lighten up such a stark reality? Years ago, I wrote something in my little commonplace book, just where I put ideas. And I wrote down vegetalia, the fabulization of the gospel. Now, I know you bought every last one of those things. And I think, in a way, they're fairly helpful when they're just talking about a simple principle, be kind to one another. But then we have to watch what was so carefully articulated last night. We have to be careful that we're not just teaching a more, kind of a moralism that makes us think our kids are basically Christian because they perform like a Pharisee. That's a very big danger in our day. It's a very big blindness of most Christians. They don't see what's happening. This is the way I think many of us are being deceived. Many children are being deceived. Very well said last night. I'm going to get that tape and memorize the way you said it. I don't know if I'll give you credit or not, but it's, I probably will. But it's a great way you articulated that last night. Did you get upset when the story of Pocahontas was all twisted around by Disney? Now, that's a piece of real history that was changed around. It was Disneyized. You see what I'm talking about when I say that we press these things into an entertainment medium, and we very often get distortion, and we very often also get trivialization. So we've got to really ask some serious questions. I think there are some good things out there. I think we've got to be careful to look them over very well. But especially when the Bible when these tools use Bible stories and they're really using what we call the truth of God, we've got to be careful they're not distorting and changing the message around to make it more entertaining. Okay? Well, I hope that's a bit helpful. Let me give you a fourth idea here under this area of using tools to help our kids understand the gospel. I just need to tell you about my all-time favorite gospel tool. That all-time favorite gospel tool is Pilgrim's Progress. Now, that was written a long time ago, 350 years ago or so. But I really do appreciate what God did through John Bunyan. Written in the Bedford Jail, it's a great allegory, a great story that helps us really understand the gospel in a beautiful way. We began years ago we found this book called Dangerous Journey. I hope some of you already looked at it out there. Beautiful graphics. This is a reduced, of Pilgrim's Progress and Christiana's story, which was the follow-up to that, where Christian's wife makes her way to the celestial city and children. Really helpful book. It's still in the Elizabethan language. Did you know kids used to speak that way? Can you believe it? But reading this is very helpful to your children. The beauty of even retaining the old language, actually, is that it's easily understandable in this setting because there's so much action, the action carries the words. They'll actually learn, as an aside, a lot of new words by the action that sort of explains the words all the way through, if you know what I'm saying. It'll make your kids a little bit strained. I remember my kids out in the backyard with swords one day. They had sticks, and they were fighting, and one of them said, "Take that, thou foul fiend." So we graduated out of that we still like that book, but we found that a video had been made of the same book with 9 episodes, very professionally done, very nicely done, 9 15-minute episodes. I strongly suggest that you get this. There are other renditions of Pilgrim's Progress on video that are not that good. But this is very helpful, this one that we have out on the book table there, by the way. I'm not making money off this, I'm just telling you about it. Then we discovered an outstanding tool. There are 2 sets of these. I don't know how many tapes, maybe 6 sets, in each, 6 tapes in each one. This is Pilgrim's Progress, part 1, and then part 2 is out there as well, Christiana's story. 60 or 70 actors, many of them with British voices, and sort of a dramatization of the Pilgrim's Progress, using mostly the same wording that John Bunyan gave us. This is outstanding. And men, if you're on the road, get this just for yourself. You're going to listen to this several times. It is actually very, very interesting, both for children and for adults. And many times my kids have started out on a long trip, started with take number one, and by the time we're pulling into the driveway at the end of the trip, they just finishing up the last take. They have loved this stuff. This has really taught them a great deal about God. I strongly suggest that you invest the money in this. You might think ahead toward Christmas or something else, but go ahead and get this off the table if there are copies left. And I suppose we can make a way to get more copies if they sign up or something when these items are gone. Well, Pilgrim's Progress will be of great help to you. Well, enough about materials. I think I've given you another little booklet called The Eaglet in there. You can check that out. But that's something about materials to help us. Now, there is one special time, if you're a very busy person, which you are, that you could, of course, implement your plans, and that is on the Lord's Day. Now, I don't know what anybody's view here is about the Lord's Day. We probably have a variety of views about this day. We know, at least at a minimum, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But if you are a busy person and you don't have another day to do this, at least you could perhaps have a time with your family on the Lord's Day, maybe in the evening sometime. 1/7 of their life, 2.5 years while they're under your roof, is going to be spent on the Lord's Day. So it's a wonderful opportunity, isn't it, for you to inculcate these truths into their life. Now, here's a question. Is all of this that we're going to do, hopefully do, a guarantee that our children will be converted? No, it's not, I'm afraid. Many of the great leaders in the Bible actually had children who were unconverted. That's a startling and difficult statement sometimes to swallow, but I believe it is true. We mustn't think that when we give our children all of these things, that we somehow have made sort of half-Christians out of them. We haven't made half Christians out of them. In fact, you know what we've done? Unless they're converted, they have actually increased. We have actually augmented their judgment in the future. The more they know about God and reject, the worse their punishment will be in the future. That's in essence what Jesus said, by the way, when he talked about it will be worse for you than for Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were lesbians and homosexuals. But it will be worse for you around the Sea of Galilee. Why? Because you heard me teach and you saw my miracles. You had a lot of information which you have rejected that they did not have. And that makes your judgment that much worse. But it's the risk we take, isn't it? For their souls. Now, I want to move now to a second section. And we're going to try to cover at least the first point of this second section in this first period. We've talked rather practically now, but let's move to something a little bit more theological. Now, you don't mind the word theology, do you? Because theology is just the teaching of God. It's just learning about what God does. And what we're going to see here in this next section, which I think is the most important of the sections, is what we are to look for and what we must encourage as indications of the work of God in our children. What we look for and what we encourage as indications of the work of God. Who makes Christians, by the way? God makes Christians. So we really can't make our children Christian. I would love to do that, wouldn't you? Just to be able to produce it and turn on a few things and get them where they need to be. I think some people believe that they can get them to pray a prayer sometime, they've got a Christian, they can just sort of manufacture them if they get them to do certain formula. But we don't believe that. We believe God makes Christians. And so therefore our job is to watch for what God is doing and not to get in the way. To be able to observe and cooperate where possible with the work of God. Now, I want to suggest that we look at three things. First of all, in this first session, I want to look at the issue of conviction. Then secondly, we're going to deal with the area of revelation. And thirdly, we're going to look at the work of God in regeneration. All right. So first of all, let's see if we can gear up and think about this just for a moment. the idea of conviction of sin. Now, let me say this preceding that. We're going to look at indications of whether a child is being dealt with by God. Let me tell you something that is not necessarily an indication that God is dealing with your child, and that is that they ask questions. If your child asks questions, congratulations, they have normal intelligence. Because it's just a normal thing for children. If you were some crazy religion out there, or you were a Satanist, let's go way to the extreme, your children in the very early years would at some point begin to ask questions about the values that you have. Now, it's good to take advantage of that. I think we should. But it does not necessarily mean that your children are being dealt with by God. It is a normal process in every child, frankly, if you live by some convictions as parents. All right, what does God do? He convicts of sin. Now, do you know what this idea of conviction is? It's kind of a missing word in today's evangelical vocabulary, isn't it? Let's put it down like this. If you want to write down a kind of a functional definition. Conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit. Conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit of bringing sin and the necessity of Christ home to the conscience. Sin is the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing sin and the necessity of Christ home to the conscience. And we see this, of course, all the way through the Scripture. For instance, why don't you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14? You're going to have to move fast, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I want you to see this quickly.